A teacher had just given her primary grade a lesson on magnets. In the following test, follow-up test, one question read, "My name starts with M. I have six letters and I pick up things. What am I?" Half the class answered, "Mother." An eight-year-old was writing an essay on Quakers. David, on Quakers. She wrote, "Quakers are very meek, quiet people who never fight or answer back. My daddy is a Quaker. My mother is something else." Someone has written, "A good mother is her infant's conception of God, her toddler's confidence, her child's counselor, her teen's conscience, and her husband's companion." It was President Theodore Roosevelt who said, quote, "The successful mother, the mother who does her part in rearing and training aright the boys and girls who are the men who are to be the men and women of the next generation, is of greater use to the community and occupies, if she would only realize it, a more honorable as well as more important position than any man in it. The mother is the one supreme asset of national life. She is more important by far than any successful statesman or businessman or artist or scientist." End of quote. And I will just add my, I don't think we can ever, when it comes to the importance of being a good mother, that can never be overemphasized. Amen. Being a good mother is extremely important in our day, especially maybe in our day. Now, with that in mind, this morning, I want to consider with you the life of a great woman of God, one of the great mothers of the Word of God. So take your Bibles, open them up to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Again, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. Okay? So get in the beginning, turn right, and go about six or seven books, and you'll find 1 Samuel. But 1 Samuel was written during a time, it's called the period of the judges. Period of the judges. And the last verse in the book of Judges describes the societal atmosphere which existed during this period. And it paints a bleak picture. It says these words. Here is what it was like. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. And every one did that which was right in his own eyes." It was a time when, you know, folks, people, everybody was doing their own thing. There was confusion in society. There was spiritually, there was spiritual darkness. Morally, there was great depravity. Everyone was just doing what they wanted to do. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? I'm going to tell you what. I look at our society today and it's not much different, is it? Amen. Not much different than the time of the judges. But in that toxic environment, there lived a woman by the name of Hannah. She was a godly woman, a woman of faith. And by the way, let me just say this. The best thing, mother, you can do for your children, and father and mother, is leave them a godly example. Live a godly life. That's the best inheritance you can leave for your kids. Amen. Far better than leaving money. Leave them a godly example. Leave them an example of how to live a life of faith. That is so important. And that's what Hannah did. This morning, Hannah's life, we want to take a look at her life and challenges that she faced, because she did face some great challenges and how she handled those challenges. And then at the end, what I want to do, at the end of the message, I want to just list some lessons that we learn from her life, okay? But note with me first on your outline, if you're taking notes, that she was a person struggling and abused. Verses 1 through 8. She was struggling and abused. She was struggling, folks, with what we might call the inequities of life. See verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 introduces her husband. Her husband's name was Elkanah. He was an Ephraimite. But verse 2 says he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, he had two wives. Hannah, which in Hebrew means grace. And Peninnah, who in Hebrew means pearl. So his wife's names were Grace and Pearl. And he had two wives. Now, there's many instances in the Old Testament where men had multiple wives. The Bible records polygamy. It never condones polygamy. In fact, the Bible tells us about marriage, doesn't it? In Genesis 2:24, it says this, "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That is God's definition of marriage. One man, one woman, coming together in a permanent, intimate, covenantal relationship until death do them part. That's God's definition of marriage. And since God created marriage, he can define what it is. No matter what the Supreme Court says, that's God's definition of marriage. Amen. One man, one woman coming together in that marriage relationship. But Elkanah had two wives. You see, he had a better idea. He was doing that which was what? Right in his own eyes. And you know what? I thought about that. This is kind of always bothered me. And I'm bringing this out here. I need to do this because I need to get it out. Because it's always bothered me in the Bible, where it talks about polygamy. That has always kind of bothered me. I mean, yes, the Bible never condones polygamy, but it didn't seem to me like he came down hard on it either. Like he judged it. Okay, you're going to do that? I'm going to wipe you out? No, it didn't seem to me like he did that. And I always struggled with that. And one thing we can say, wherever there was a polygamy, wherever there was multiple spouses, you know what? It never worked out good. Wherever there was multiple spouses, where there was polygamy, and we have details of the family life, it didn't work. It always caused confusion. It led to a lack of peace. Well, more than that, it led to war in the home. Interpersonal conflicts. It instigated jealousy, rivalry, and much tragedy. And you know what? It really hit me when I thought about this. And thought about that in my, why didn't God, you know what God did when it came to polygamy? Man, God said, one man, one woman, and man got a better idea and took multiple wives. God said, oh, you have a better idea? Okay, go ahead. And then he just let him suffer the natural consequences of their sinful behavior. You know, that's what he did. And man, did they suffer. When you have multiple wives, oh, I got some 21st century application. Do things God's way, it always works out better. And men don't have two wives. Only have one wife for life. I hear you out there. Amen. It's true. It's true. When you do things God's way, it works out. When you don't, there's always problems. But Elkanah had two wives, Grace and Pearl. And Pearl had children. She had children. In fact, she had at least four children, because verse 4 says, talks about her sons, plural, and her daughters. She at least had two sons and two daughters, and perhaps more children. But the end of verse 2, do you see that? But Hannah had none, no children. And again, today, someone might say, well, what's the big? You know, well, what's the problem with that? That's not too bad. But you know what? Back in that day, if you were a woman and you were married and you didn't have children, that was the most awful thing that could happen to you. You felt, well, you were disgraced. You felt like God abandoned you. You felt like you were cursed of God if you didn't have kids. And to add to this, it wasn't Elkanah's fault. It wasn't that he could not father children, because he was fathering children with his other wife. One commentator that I read said perhaps that he had married Hannah first. And since they couldn't have kids, he said, well, I'm going to marry somebody else so I can have children. And he married Pearl. But it wasn't his fault. Hannah must have felt, you know what, it's my fault. I'm the one. I can't have kids. It's my problem. But look at verses 5 and 6. Very interesting. There's a phrase that's in both of those verses. It says, the Lord had closed her womb. The Lord, you know, I thought about that. I could preach a whole sermon just on that. The Lord had closed her womb. And Hannah struggled with this. Now, I don't know if she knew that it was from the Lord, but she struggled with the fact, I can't have kids. I can't have children. She struggled with the inequities of life. Here's these children, and it must have seemed like everybody around her, all her friends, were having kids. And all these other women, they're just popping them out. And I can't have kids. It's just like, it doesn't seem fair. The inequities of life. And I'm sure she struggled with this. Do you ever struggle with the inequities of life? Seeming inequities? The seeming unfairness? You know, these people were people like us. They had a lot of the same problems we do. There are still people today, there are still women today that can't get pregnant. You know what, folks? There are people that are not going to church today because it's too painful. They can't have children. And they struggle with that. Struggle with that. The inequities of life. And it's not just with infertility. There's a lot of stuff. You know, you're a Christian parent and you put time and effort and you put blood, sweat, and tears trying to raise your kids up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And your kids grow up and they're gone. They don't follow the Lord. They're out there. And then there's a couple over here that aren't even Christians. Don't give the Lord a second of their time. And their kids grow up, find the Lord, and go into the ministry. What's up? You ever struggle with stuff like that? I mean, I could name 1,000 things that just don't seem fair. Well, this is where Hannah was, where Grace was. You see, people of faith struggle with seeming inequities of life. They struggle with pain and they struggle with the problems of life. It doesn't, because we're people of faith. In fact, sometimes people of faith struggle more than people that don't have faith. Because when theology and life come crashing together, what's up? She was struggling. And to add to that, not only was she struggling, she was abused and mistreated. Look at verses 3 through 8. Now this man, Elkanah, would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Verse 6 says her rival. See what polygamy caused? His rivalry. Her rival, her adversary. Her adversary was right in her own home. Right in her own face. You know, sometimes our adversaries are our rival. Right in our own home, the problems come. This is something she couldn't get away. Pearl would provoke her bitterly to irritate her. She knew just the right buttons to push. I can see her. I can see her with Hannah. Oh, come on, kids. Oh, I have all these kids. Oh, it's Mother's Day. Isn't it wonderful? I could see her just pushing the buttons. Just trying to irritate Hannah. She knew how to rub salt into the open emotional wounds of Hannah. And it says in verse 7, this took place year after year. This was an ongoing abuse. No, not physical, but it was mental, emotional abuse. She'd provoke her. Her barbs would cut deeper and deeper so that Hannah wept and she couldn't eat. Now, thank God she had a husband that loved her. Elkanah loved Hannah, verse 5. When they'd go up and they'd do the sacrifice, he would take portions and give to Peninnah and all her children. But to Hannah, he'd give a double portion. That's how you honored people in that day. If you wanted to honor a guest, you'd supersize their meal. And that's what he did. He gave her double portion because he loved her. And even down in verse 8, I think he's trying to comfort her. I don't think he does a real good job here in verse 8. I really don't. But I thank God at least he noticed that she was having a hard time. Didn't go up to her and say, you know, and there she is, a mess, and him say, Grace, Pearl, or Hannah, what's for dinner tonight? Like some men would do. At least he noticed. But then he says here in verse 8, he says, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? You know, he's coming in here and he's trying to understand a little bit. But you know what? When women cry, men don't know what to do. They don't. Can I have an amen, men? Amen. And don't know what to do. It's like a leaky faucet. When the faucet leaks, what do you want to do? Fix it. And we want to fix it. And you know what? Sometimes we can't fix it. We try to figure, we don't, why? I'll tell you, in almost 44 years of marriage, I don't understand why. And you know what I find with my wife when she cries? A lot of times she doesn't know why. How can I understand when she doesn't even understand? But you know what? We want to fix it. We want to jump in and fix it. And sometimes, you know what our wives want? They just want us to listen. I've learned this too. Listen, maybe put our arm around them and just hold them. Just be there with them. Try to empathize with them. Try to, you know, and just, if there is anything I can do, I'm available. I'm going to be with you in this. And sometimes that's all they need. And they when we do that, they feel better. Hey, you helped me. I didn't say anything. Right. But you had your arm around me. But you know what? I think I looked at this and I thought, I don't know if what he said was the best thing. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Baby, you got me. What more do you need? That's what he said. Not the best. I mean, he's trying anyhow, though. But here we have Hannah. She is struggling. She's abused. I think three words that can describe her here. She was barren. She was belittled. And she was broken. She's a broken person right here. And that tells me, you know what? But she was a woman of faith. And just because you are a woman of faith doesn't mean you're not going to struggle with inequities of life. Or a person of faith, a man of faith. We're going to have struggles in life with the inequities, with the seeming inequities, with the enigmas of life. We're going to struggle with them, even though we have faith. Maybe because we have faith. But look what she does with them. Number two on your outline. She was a person seeking and praying, verses 9 through 11. And the best thing that we can do when we experience the inequities or seeming inequities of life, the hurts, the pains of life, seek God. Seek God. Don't get angry with God. Don't go away from Him. I'll tell you what, if you choose that, if you choose to get angry and go away from God, that is a street that leads to the town called despair. Amen. Don't do that. Don't do that. Let the hurts, let the enigmas, let the seeming inequities of life drive you to Him. And I think that's why sometimes God allows us to experience these difficulties. Why God closed the womb. It wasn't because He wanted to hurt. He wanted to drive Hannah closer to Himself. Allow the experiences and the difficulties to drive you closer to Him. Look where she goes. Look at verse 9. You know where she went in verse 9? To the temple of the Lord. She went to the temple of the Lord. And I thank God that many times when difficulties come into our lives, people go back to church. But there are times when people go through difficulties and they quit coming to church. They quit coming to church. But she went to the temple. It says Eli was there at the door of the temple, and that's where she went. But sometimes people, again, get angry or bitter. They quit going to church. She went to the temple of the Lord, and look what she did. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says she was greatly distressed. She prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. That's fervent prayer with tears. Fervent prayer with tears. The psalmist wrote, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Do not be silent. Listen at my tears." The psalmist again wrote, you know what the Lord does with the tears of His saints? He keeps them in His bottle. Yes. There's something about when we go to the Lord and fervently pray. Fervently pray. She was desperate. She sought God in her desperation. She prayed with tears. May she be an example to us. When we go through those times when we don't know what's up, And every, when we go through, not if, when we go through those times, because everybody does. Amen. May we be driven to God in prayer and tears. Now I think of that, I have a father. He knows my name. I have a father. He chose me. He sees each tear that falls and hears me as I call. That little chorus. We need to go to him and pray. And look what she made. Look at verse 11. She made a promise. She made a vow, it says. Listen in on her prayer. Listen what she said. Oh, Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. She made a promise. She said, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you to serve you all the days of his life. All the days. She looks. Thought about this. She looks beyond her desire. She wanted a son. She wanted to have a child. But she looks beyond that to the purposes of God. Amen. And says, Lord, you give me a son, and I'm going to give him back to serve you all the days of his life. That's what she prayed. Look beyond the purposes. So what do we learn from this? What we learn is when we face difficulties, seeming inequities of life, enigmas of life, seek God. Don't quit going to church. Make sure you are in church. Amen. Don't quit reading your Bible. Get in and eat your Bible. Amen. Don't quit praying. Seek the Lord in prayer. That's what we need to do. And when she did this, everything instantly got better. Now, number three, she was a woman slandered and falsely accused. Verses 12 through 16. Let me read 12 through 14. Look at verse 12. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. So things didn't get instantaneously better, did they? In fact, she was misjudged. Eli, the man of God, the priest at Shiloh, who judged Israel for 40 years, he sees Hannah praying and he misjudges her. He thinks she's drunk. And by the way, I think that's a commentary on the times. Because people would come to church drunk. Imagine that. Come to the temple, church drunk. Eli sees Hannah and she's praying, lips moving. But audibly, she's not praying out loud. And he says, that woman's drunk. So then she slandered and falsely accused. Verse 14, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away the wine from you. Or as the Message version, listen to what it says. It says, Eli jumped to conclusion that she was drunk. He approached her and said, you're drunk. How long do you plan to keep this up? Sober up, woman. That's what he said. He jumped to conclusion. You know, some saints get all their exercise jumping to conclusion. Got to be careful with that. And then she responds in verses 15 and 16. In verse 15, she denies the charges. She says, oh, no, my Lord, I'm a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I poured out my soul before the Lord. Oh, folks, what a beautiful picture of prayer. Psalm 62:8 says, trust in the Lord at all times, O peoples. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. That's prayer. Amen. Prayer's not praying necessarily King James English perfect prayers to God. You know what it is? Pour out your heart. Yeah. Tell God what's in your heart. Pour out your heart. Run to Him. He's our refuge. Amen. She said, I'm not drunk. I'm pouring out my soul to God. To God. And again, application, people of faith are many times misunderstood and falsely accused. You know, when you live your faith for Jesus Christ, people are going to misjudge you. They're going to falsely accuse you. Sometimes even spiritual people, like pastors or brothers and sisters in the church, might misjudge you. That happens. What should be our response? When that happens, when people misjudge us, we need to speak the truth in love. That's what she did. Be quick to forgive. Pour out your heart before the Lord. And another thing we learn here, watch judging others. Amen. Don't judge others. You know, things aren't always as they appear to be. You got to be careful. But if somebody misjudges you, Or judges you, criticizes you, look at the criticism. Is what they're saying true? If it's true, repent and thank them because they've done you a favor. But if somebody judges you and it's wrong, go speak the truth in love so that they can repent and you've done them a favor. But be very careful in judging others. Eli judged her. She was slandered and falsely accused. But she, number four, became a woman serving and obeying. Serving and obeying, verses 17 through 20. What Eli does when he realizes that he has falsely accused and slandered Hannah, he responds by pronouncing a blessing. Do you see it there? Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petitions that you've asked for him, from him. And she received that blessing. She believed it. It says in verse 18, let your maidservant, your handmaid, find favor, grace in your sight. See what she says there? Let grace, that's her name, find grace in your sight. Grace called and God answered. Amen. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Note, at that time when her face was no longer sad, nothing had changed. She was still barren. She was still childless. And yet, it says that she was able to eat. You know, did you ever get so burdened that your stomach just gets in a knot? You can't eat? Well, now she can eat. You know why? Because when he said, go in peace, go in shalom. She believed that. She received the benediction. And she was filled with the peace that passes understanding. And she believed, I believe this prophetic blessing. She believed, and the despair was gone. Her heart was encouraged. And it, you know where it showed up? On her face. Her face was no longer sad. Because you know why? A joyful heart makes a cheerful countenance. That's what Proverbs says. You have the joy of the Lord in your heart. You know, it's going to show up on your face. Amen. And it did with her. She believed the blessing before anything was changed. And verse 19, you know what she did? She worshiped God. She was still barren. She was still childless. She worshiped God. She believed the blessing. And then she received the blessing. Verse 19b. They returned home again to the house in Ramah, and Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son and named him Samuel, saying, because I've asked him of the Lord. You see, she prayed. Remember what she prayed in verse 11? God, remember me. You see the end of verse 19? The Lord remembered Hannah. You see, grace called. God heard. And he answered. And he answered. She got pregnant with a child. Called his name Samuel when she had the child. Shema means hear. You remember the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, the phrase that's in every synagogue service. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema El Shamael Samuel. Because God heard of God and answered her prayer. And then the blessing honored, verses 21 through 28, and we're not going to read that. But she had waited a long time for this child. Finally, she has the child. She has the son. She loved the son. As far as she knew, folks, that might be the only child she ever had. But she had made a promise. She had made a promise. And she tells her husband, he keeps on going up to the temple every year. She said, I'm not going to go up right now until I wean this child. And it usually took 3 years to wean a child. And then I'll go up. And she says, I'll go up and he'll stay there forever. I'm going to honor my promise. Look at verse 25. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, Oh my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I ask of him. So I have also dedicated him. Then King James says lent him, but it means dedicate, to dedicate him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. So here's this child. She gets this child. She gets the answer to her prayer, but she made a promise. Do you think it was hard to keep the promise? Here she has it. Did she love that boy? She loved that boy. But I made a promise to the Lord. I said, I'm going to give him to the Lord. And praise God, even though it was tough, she kept the promise. She took him up and she left him there. She was a woman who believed and served and obeyed God. A person of faith serves, worships, obeys. A person of faith keeps his promise or keeps her promises. And she did that. And then lastly, number 5, she was a woman singing and praising and proclaiming. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You see, you know what faith does? Faith praises the Lord. Faith praises the Lord. You see, when God answered her prayer, gave her a son, she takes him up. She leaves him there. And she leaves and goes back home. You know what she could have been? Oh, man, I wish I hadn't have made that promise. Man, oh, I'm so depressed. I'm so discouraged. I'm not going to see my little boy anymore. She didn't. She sang a song of praise. A prayer song. This is a prayer song. She sang a song of praise. And verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 is a prayer song, a psalm of praise. She says in just the first couple of verses, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, against Pearl. And because I rejoice in your salvation, there's no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there's no one besides you, nor is there a rock like our God. She was exuberant in her praise of the Lord. And it's interesting, if you go 1,000 years ahead to Mary, when she was pregnant with Jesus, she sang a song too. It's called the Magnificat. And if you look at that psalm of Mary in Luke chapter 1, you'll find out it seems like it's based on this song of Hannah. She praised the Lord. Praise God. But I hear somebody say, I hear somebody say, yeah, Pastor, Sure, she praised God. God heard her prayer. God answered her prayer. God gave her a son. You know, when I pray to God and he answers and he blesses me, that's easy to praise God then. What if he hadn't answered? What if he hadn't answered? What do you do then? Trust. Faith trusts in the Lord. Faith trusts in the Lord. And that's 3 through 10. And I'm not going to read that. But basically what it says here, that you know what it says? It says God has all knowledge. He's just. And one day, all the inequities of life, all the seeming unfairness of life will be rectified and the godly will prevail. That's what it says. When's that going to take place? Look at verse 10. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed Messiah. I'll tell you, when all the inequities, all the enigmas, all the seeming wrongs in life are all going to be rectified and made right, when Jesus comes, that's what he's going to do. You know, the humble are going to be lifted up and the proud are going to be put down. All those inequities of life are going to be rectified when Christ comes. You know, I know many of you like C.S. Lewis, and I love the Chronicles of Narnia. Many of you have read those. It's an allegory. Narnia is a place where there's talking animals, and children, some children are put back in Narnia, and they go through Narnia, and in Narnia, Jesus Christ is pictured as a lion by the name of Aslan. And the beavers, I think it's, are talking to the children. And I think it's Mr. or Mrs. Beaver that says, when Aslan comes in sight, all things will be made right. One shake of his mane, and it will be spring again. I'm going to tell you, when Jesus comes, things are going to be made right. There's a lot of things, folks, I have no clue. I used to be an expert. Did you know that? In everything. I could tell you answers for everything. Now I'll tell you what, I have more questions than I have answers. Life is a mystery. There's so many things that I just say, I don't understand, Lord. But you know what? I have the hope that one day we will understand. One day. And we have that hope in Christ. And until that time, you know what we need to do? We need to trust the Lord and praise him anyway. And praise him. So I'm going to conclude. Just four lessons. You can just write these down. I'm just going to state them. Here's the lessons I think we learned from the life of Hannah. Number one, in the struggles of life, the person of faith seeks the Lord. Seek the Lord in prayer. Seek the Lord in the Bible. Don't run away from him. Go toward him. Seek the Lord. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Seek the Lord. Number two, in the struggles of life, obedience is not always easy or convenient, but it is right and it will be blessed. Number three, in the struggles of life, God, trust in God's character and always give him praise no matter what. Number four, in the struggles of life, remember that one day the inequities of life will be rectified. Jesus is coming. Amen. He's on his way. He's on his way. He's coming. One day it'll be made right. Thank God for the life of Hannah. May we take her example and walk as people of faith. Amen. Lord, thank you for this life. Thank you for her faith. Lord, help us to be people of faith. And in the struggles of life, may we seek you. May we seek you. In Jesus' name.